He mind of Christ and he likeness of sinful flesh. Consider an exposition of some of the key words and phrases of Romans 8:3. God sending his own son. When did God send his son? At when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. The aim of Christ sending by God is to judge and destroy sin. This is the meaning of the incarnation. At Jesus' birth God sent his son and the likeness of sinful flesh. The word likeness has received considerable attention in the history of interpretation. Basically, the debate ranges around the sense of unlikeness in nature, similarity in nature, or identical in nature. If like means similarity, then the flesh God sent the Son in was inwardly weak and physically, both inwardly and in outward appearance, by the ravages of thousands of years of sin. His moral nature was that of Adam before the fall, without inclination to sin. If likeness means identity, then God sent the Son in a weak and physical frame after thousands of years of sin, and God sent him in a moral nature which inclined him to sin like Adam nature after the fall. The word likeness as used by Paul in Romans is nuanced. In some instances it means similar. For example, ND changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. An image cannot be an exact replica of man. Again, or if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. His death was by crucifixion. Our death is by baptism into his death. Finally, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam transgression. Here similitude is used to contrast the sin of Adam descendants with his transgression. There is a parallel use of likeness in Philippians 2:7. It is appropriate to discuss Philippians 2:7 at this point and return to Romans 8:3 because of this verbal linkage and the same subject matter. Philippians 63 AD was written after Romans 57-58 AD, and the Christ hymn which he quotes was probably taken from the hymnology of He Gentile Mission. This would indicate a common understanding among the Gentile Christians regarding the nature of Christ's humanity. Romans would be Paul's first written venture into the arena of Christ anthropology, but the Christ hymn in Philippians was in his mind prior to the writing of Romans. The Philippian text reads, Christ was made in the likeness of men. Likeness here means full identity. First, likeness sharpens the meaning of form of a servant and is followed by being found in fashion as a man. These three phrases line up as deepening expressions of Christ's identity with man. Second, the Christ hymn is an expression of Adam Christology. Christ was in the form of God, which is contrasted with form of a slave. The words qual with God are in contrast with he likeness of men. Adam was made in the image of God, but the fall resulted in his becoming a slave. Adam and Eve were tempted to be equal with God, but it came as men are. Christ was born into this world as all men are. At his birth he took upon him the form of a servant. Although he was equal with God, he did not consider it something to be grasped as Adam sought. He emptied himself of Adam's glory and took the form of a servant, which was Adam's fate. He exchanged the immortality and incorruption of God for the mortality and corruption of a servant. On Christ being born in he likeness of men, likeness indicates full congruence. Karl Barth concurs, here must be no turning and twisting of the emptied and the like men. The second term, too, stresses the likeness, and not in some way the hidden unlikeness. What we see is a man, the form of one exposed to all the dubiousness, ambiguity, and darkness of an individual human existence, the form not of a lord but of a servant. Having established that likeness in Philippians 2:7 means full identity to men, we return to Romans 8:3. That here too, ikeness may be established as meaningful identity with humanity in full flesh, can be demonstrated on internal grounds within the text. A compelling reason why ikeness means all congruence is to be found in the phrase "and the flesh whose flesh was condemned." It was Christ's flesh that God condemned. Paul did not intend to say that God condemns sin as a power in all humans, but not as it exists in non-flesh sentient beings. So then, God condemned the flesh of Christ with sin as its power. Now if God condemned the flesh of Christ with sin as its source of power, then ikeness does not bear the meaning of immolarity to infill flesh, but all identity. Ikeness is not being used as differentiating term to distinguish Christ infill flesh from all of humanity flesh. Otherwise, God would not condemn his sinless flesh. But, Paul affirms, God did condemn his flesh. Therefore, his flesh was such as was under the power of sin. This leads to the question, when did God condemn his flesh? Christ took on the power of sin in its very lair, the flesh, and by dependence upon his Father, he denied its control of his life. He said, "His Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth these also doeth the Son. Likewise do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Thus God condemns sin in his flesh. The whole of Christ's life from the incarnation to his death was the condemnation of the flesh. If it is understood as Christ's flesh, then Paul's use of the word likeness is not for the purpose of implying the unreality of Christ's flesh, that he only appeared as a man, but in reality was not. This is docetism. Neither does likeness imply that he really took human flesh, but not sinful human flesh. This would mean that Christ took sinless flesh. But it was not sinless flesh that needed redeeming. It was sinful flesh that needed redemption. Christ actually assumed fallen human nature because that is what needed redemption. It was that nature which God condemned to death. Furthermore, for Christ to have taken the moral nature of Adam before the fall would not have subjected him to death, for a sinless nature does not die. Today English version has a popular rendering of Romans 8:3, "had the law could not do, because human nature was weak, God did. He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own Son, who came with nature like man's sinful nature to do away with sin." The translators defend this rendering. All is only affirming that even though Christ possessed a human nature like that of all other men, he himself remained sinless because he never yielded to the impulses of this nature. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is even stronger than Romans 8:3 in its affirmation of Christ's full congruence with sin. "He who knew no sin was made sin for us." In what sense is the double use of sin to be understood? Is it sin as an act, a sin offering, or sinful nature? Here the second use of sin. First use in the Greek text has been traditionally understood as meaning sin offering. Christ was made sin bearer in order to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Since the phrase "he who knew no sin" obviously does not mean sin offering, and it is the same word sin as in "as made sin for us," it is better to understand both uses of the word sin as meaning the same thing instead of dividing their meanings, namely, the first as in and the second as in offering. Second, there are no examples of sin meaning sin offering in the New Testament. Third, the chiasm of the verse has contrasting elements. The sinless Christ is made sinful in parallelism to sinful humans who are made righteous. Being a the righteousness of God is the complement of "hath made him to be sin." If "hath made him to be sin" means sin offering, then the parallelism is lost with being a the righteousness of God. In view of these reasons, In does not mean sin offering its first use in the Greek text, but God ate him to be sin. That is, God made him to be sin nature. It should be obvious that God did not make him an active sinner. Made can mean that God makes something into something else. Or it can have the sense of appointment, where God caused the sinless one to be sin. The former meaning is indicated in 2 Corinthians 5:21. If made the abstract is used for the concrete, God made the sinless one into sin. God made him one with the sinfulness of man. God made him share our sin. So God made Christ sin, that is, fallen human nature. In this case, or us, means that his representative nature was not merely vicarious. In the sense of divine appointment, exempt from full identity with his constituents. Rather, he was by divine creation, made the actual representative of his constituents. In the reality of their sin, experienced as a humanly irresistible force. Paul is really saying the same thing here that he writes in Romans 8, 3. He righteousness of God is perfect conformity to the law of God. He righteousness of God in him condemned the sin he was made for us. More specifically, human sin is the fallen human nature referred to in the double use of made. Thus, Christ, who had no pre-existent sin nature, was made by God to be sin in nature. Christ perfectly performed the law of God in the sin nature which God made him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The writer of Hebrews makes reference to the flesh of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. His flesh of weakness was so prone to sin that Christ spent agonizing hours in communion with his Father for deliverance from sin and death. There was a learning curve for the Son, in that he experienced what all men go through in their battles with temptation. The inherited moral weakness of his flesh made such an impression upon him that his obedience was wrought out in complete dependence upon his Father. He would not allow himself the luxury of one moment of self-dependence. It was thus that his education was made complete. The workmanship which God accomplished in his flesh was perfected. Had Christ's human nature been exempt from propensities to sin, it would be difficult, if not impossible, to claim for it the necessity of learning obedience. For it would already be in full harmony with God and his law. Such a divine affinity would already be perfect with no necessity to learn. His learning obedience by dependence upon the Father indicates a fleshly nature that is morally weakened. What is the role of the mind of Christ with respect to his flesh? Or as much, then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The suffering involved in the flesh is with sin. This is a battle that is unique to human existence and the flesh. Christ allowed himself to suffer the desires of the flesh. Christ resisted the temptations of the lower nature with his mind. It is by the same end that his followers are to resist the temptations of their lower nature. To walk after the flesh is to commit one into he things of the flesh. O be carnally minded is death, he carnal mind is enmity against God, the arnal mind is he flesh, that is, fallen human nature mind, that is, its outlook, assumptions, values, desires and purposes. The mind concedes the truthfulness of service to God's law. O then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, however, there is another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, hence, he law of sin is more powerful than the human mind can control. The force of sin inevitably overwhelms and corrupts the human mind. Christ crucified, he body of sin that it might be destroyed. This is the meaning of Paul's statement in Colossians. And the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He body of his flesh is the beachhead by which the assaulting powers of evil has gained access to humanity. His crucifixion was the stripping off the circumcision of he body of his flesh. The fallen human nature cannot be converted, changed or renovated. Hence Paul's categorical statement, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It is the carnal mind that is converted by the Spirit of God, or to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Christians have he mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him. Paul makes the claim that he and his associates have the mind of Christ. Paul exhorts the Philippians to demonstrate the attitude of Christ, at this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind which they are to have already belongs to Christ, and it is his to impart. Not only are Christians exhorted to arm themselves with the end of Christ, but Paul admonishes them, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here sin is considered to be a living force in the life almost personified, that must be accounted dead. This a liberate and sober judgment. A reasoning is the function of the mind which is divinely imparted to the Christian. In the survey of fallen human nature, the following descriptors emerged as to the common lot of all humanity. Sin is an enslavement. It is prolific. It is an inherited state or nature. It is a demonic rule. It is indwelling. It is a body of sin. It is an old man, the law of her husband. It is an operational force. It is he flesh, the law of sin. The nexus of these concepts of sin as a power, reign, and law of sin indicate that the flesh or body are not to be taken as the literally physiological structure, but rather the supra-individual power of evil to which humanity is subjected. Those descriptors which Christ took as to his humanity include, 1, an inherited fallen nature through his mother from Adam, which became, 2, a lair for evil with propensities to sin, and 3, this power to sin within him was such that it could be characterized as 4, a body of sin, or 5, an old man, and 6, he flesh, the law of sin. Christ did not have the pre-fall human nature of Adam. God aided him to be sin. What he did have in common with the pre-fall Adam was his mind. This mind he retained throughout all of his life and through the crucifixion without taint or corruption. This he did, not with his own divine power, but by his faith in the Father power to deliver him from the power of sin, as well as external temptation to sin. Thus, he was fully identified with his constituents as to their fallen human nature. The nature of his representation was not alone by divine appointment, vicariously bearing sin, but also, actually experiencing the assaults of evil from within. And finally stripping off the body of sin at the crucifixion. In short, Christ was an actual substitute for mankind, with full congruence in their common plight of sin, and without sin.